My pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight. We have a very good crowd. I suppose it's really the afternoon. But regardless, we have a wonderful crowd. And as a bittersweet moment of concluding a gospel meeting that has been pleasurable and we hope beneficial, it's wonderful to be able to spend this time with people who are interested in the Word of the Lord. We thank you for making the effort and taking the time to assemble with us. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul writes here, beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." For a little while this afternoon, I want to study with you the apostles. Before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray. Would you humble yourselves at this time? The Bible, in laying the foundation of the church, puts apostles and prophets in that position, giving them about the most extreme significance that could be given any subject in religion. And yet, being that as it is, I think that very few professors of Christianity, and I don't mean by that people who teach in the college, I mean people who profess to be Christians, very few of those have much a handle on what apostles and prophets really were or are. There are many in religion who claim that apostles and prophets are positions and offices still active in the earthly church today. I drive up and down the interstate and I'll see a sign with a couple of men and maybe a couple of women who have identified up there that they are apostles. There are entire denominations that are founded on the concept that they have earthly apostles or earthly prophets operating within their system. In fact, there are many men and women who, as we say, claim those titles for themselves with little more meaning than insinuating some worthiness or respect or admiration. And then on the other hand, there are several Christians and self-proclaimed Christians who I'm sure really couldn't tell you the difference between an apostle and an epistle, or a prophet and an apothecary. They know those words are religious, and we say them ever so often, but they don't understand what they are and probably don't feel too driven to learn much more than they know, because they say, well, you know, I've got Jesus, and I think Jesus is all I need. I don't need apostles. I don't need prophets. But may I tell you that in biblical Christianity, in the religion that comes from the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, the apostles and prophets are very important and meaningful characters. And understanding their role in ministry is really vital to our proper attitude toward and use of the sacred scriptures and our grasp of what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. So I want us to look today at one of these classes of people, the apostles, and then see some practical application that the Bible's teaching concerning them has for you and I. An apostle is not just a synonym for a disciple. Now, many of you may already know that, but maybe some don't. A disciple is a learner or a follower. In our case, it is one who learns from or follows Jesus Christ, and that's something that every Christian is. In fact, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians, Acts 11 and 26. But apostles are something else and something more. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says that Jesus selected 12 men from among his disciples and made them apostles. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we learn that God gave some to be apostles. Notice, some, not all. So we find that apostles are a special order or office within the Christian community. Now, the word apostle is not an English translation of a Greek word like most of the Bible. It is a transliteration where a Greek word has been written in English letters. That's what happened with baptism, with evangelist, and so it is with apostle. It comes from the Greek word apostolos, and literally it means one who is sent out by the authority of another. One who is sent on a mission. And that is very significant. A person does not make themselves an apostle. A person doesn't wake up one morning and decide that they are one. It is not simply a matter of desire or talent or respect in the church. The very name apostle demands that a higher power select and call and send on a mission. In the scripture then, there are three classes or three kinds of apostle that are mentioned. There are first those that we might call apostles of God. These are like Moses and Jeremiah and John the Immerser. The Bible says of John in John chapter 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God or apostled by God whose name was John. In fact, Jesus Christ is called an apostle in this sense in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Secondly, there are some who are called apostles of the church. That is to say that they were selected or they were ordained by a congregation and sent out on a certain mission. Maybe they were sent to deliver money, or maybe they were sent to preach the gospel. Really, this is a more scriptural term, I suppose, than missionary, even though it might confuse people today. But this is why we have Barnabas being called an apostle in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. He was sent out by the church on a mission. But finally, there are some who the scripture calls apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, as well as in many others of his letters. It is these apostles that we want to particularly notice today, for it is these apostles that are laid in the foundation of the church. Now the expression apostle of Jesus Christ informs us that it was Jesus Christ himself who chose and called these people, who commissioned them, and who gave them the authority to accomplish their work. But who were they? Well, first of all, I want us to see the number of these apostles. The number. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, as we know that they started out as disciples, but then came the calling and the sending, which made them apostles, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot ceased to be an apostle. He was the only man who ever did. And we'll investigate that more in a moment. But he was replaced by Matthias, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, and then later was added the apostle Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, so that properly we should say there are 12 apostles plus one. That's how I think we ought to say it. There are 12 apostles plus one. We'll consider that more in a moment just as well. I want to consider at this point the number 12. More than 24 times in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of the 12 apostles. And there are at least two noteworthy things here. Number one, the apostles were clearly a limited class. Today, in some religious groups, you have hundreds of people who claimed to be apostles just like Peter and John. But there were hundreds of apostles in the early church. There were only 12. And that small number ought to impress on our minds that this was a very special and very unique office. And number two, the number 12 seems to be very significant as a parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel. Dr. Samuel Chadwick said that Jesus appointed 12 is a clear illustration to the tribes of a new people, another peculiar people. That is, that the church would be the fulfillment of old Israel. And that it was. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians calls the church the Israel of God. The satisfaction of everything the Mosaic system pointed toward, as we studied this morning in our tabernacle lesson. Dr. A.B. Bruce added, it significantly hinted that Jesus was the divine messianic king of Israel, come to set up a kingdom whose advent was foretold by the prophets in glowing language, suggested by the balmy days of Israel's history, when the theocratic consisted in its integrity, and all 12 tribes were united under the royal house of David. He went on to observe that the number 12 was designed to be such a mystic meaning. We know from Christ's own words to the apostles on a later occasion, when describing to them their authority in his kingdom, he said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, now that is the Christian age, in the Christian age, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that is the present rule of Jesus in the church, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is clear that the 12 tribes of Israel here is speaking of the new spiritual Israel that Jesus established in his church. And having 12 apostles was a part of his identification and work as the Messiah. In fact, it may be noteworthy how striking the parallel really is here, because you know there were actually 13 tribes of Israel. Even though the Bible consistently says the 12 tribes, there were actually 13 because Joseph didn't have a tribe. His tribe was divided between his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. But there were actually 13 apostles. Remember, 12 plus 1. Because Matthias became an apostle to replace Judas, and then later the apostle Paul was added also. But notice also not only the number of the apostles, but the nature of the apostles, these men who were selected by Jesus. And we might note that all of them were men. There were no female apostles. And that is significant because in God's design, women are not to occupy places of rule in the church. But these men were all men, still men, just the same, even with their lofty commission. And these churches today that have deified the apostles, that decorate their cathedrals with images of the apostles and bow down in reverence and worship before them, would do well to remember that when the apostle Peter himself was honored like that by Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 to 26, the Bible says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. The apostles are not gods, and the apostles were not impeccable. It's very important we understand the difference between the word impeccable and the word infallible. The word impeccable means that one is incapable of making a mistake or doing something that is wrong. The apostles were not above sin in their own lives. The apostle Peter was at one point caught up in the politics of the Judaizing party and disrupted the fellowship of the church. And the apostle Paul said, I had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2 and verse 11. In fact, Paul himself was mindful of his own ability to sin and to be lost eternally if he did not diligently follow Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In fact, in many ways, each of the apostles was personally crippled from any great service. Some of them had checkered pasts, like Paul the persecutor and Matthew the tax collector. Some of them had very little formal education, like Peter and Andrew. Some of them had a bad temperament. You think of James and John, whose hot heads earned them the nicknames Sons of Thunder, Boanerges, from Jesus Christ himself. You would think people like this were not well suited for the diplomatic work of being ambassadors of Christ. But the strength of the apostles as the servants of Christ was not in themselves. Paul, speaking of his apostolic office, said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." There are two interpretations of this passage that both seem to suggest the same meaning. Some say that this is a reference to how the spoils of war would be exhibited in a parade. They would put the gold and the silver and the diamonds and the jewels into an open clay pot so that the resplendent precious stones and metals, in contrast to the common clay, would be accentuated in the glory of their riches. Others say that the reference is to clay lamps that give light out of their openings. And both of these pictures fit the message that the strength of the apostles was the power of God. The gospel was the glory, and it was only worked and wrought through them. As Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." But there was indeed a remarkable strength and power that was wrought through these men. Although they were not made impeccable, they were made infallible in their teaching of divine truth. Infallible does not mean incapable of sin. Infallible means incapable of error. And it has reference to one's teaching. And so these men who taught the Word of God were assisted by the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way that guarded and guided them to protect them from teaching mistakes or falsehoods. It was the apostles to whom the promise was made by Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6, when he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter." Now, I know many Christians who feel very strongly that this verse applies to them. Maybe you do, but it does not. Jesus was not saying these words to you and I. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand that. This statement was made in a private conversation between Jesus and his apostles in reference to their great work for him. And when he promises the comforter, he isn't talking about an Afghan or a blanket, something to make them feel all warm and fuzzy. He's using a very unusual word, actually. It is the word paraclete or parakletos. It's used one other time to speak of Jesus himself, when the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. That's that same word, parakletos. In fact, that's really what Jesus is saying here, is I'm going to send you another paraclete. Up to that point, Jesus had been there comforting the apostles. Really, the word should be helping them, or guiding them, or instructing them, or assisting them. But he's going to go away into heaven, and when he goes away, he's going to send them another helper, another assistant, another advocate. Now, this assistant was the Holy Spirit, and he sustained a very unique and impressive relationship to these apostles in aiding them as they preached and taught. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, listen carefully to these words. "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Again, in John 14 and 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now listen, folks, it ought to be very clear, shouldn't it, that that does not apply to you and I? What did Jesus say to us personally as we walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee with him that the Holy Spirit needs to help us remember? That doesn't apply to us. That applies to those men who accompanied him and who learned from him. That's the ones to whom he's speaking. And this religion today that tries to get the Holy Spirit speaking to everybody and whispering in everybody's ear is the devil's way of deceiving folks and causing them not to appreciate the wonder and the power that God worked through the apostles. This divine assistance that the apostles had was unique. You don't have it, and I don't have it, but they had it for a reason, and it was to help them in their mission. So then, what was the apostles' mission? What did apostles do? Well, we want to quickly examine and explain the unique role of apostles in the early church. First of all, apostles were to be witnesses of Christ. Witnesses of Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that may not sound very impressive to modern ears because everybody today claims to be a witness for Christ. And I'm not sure what everybody means by that. But I'll tell you that these men were witnesses in a very special way. They were literally eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And it was their testimony that established the truth of Jesus Christ, that he was not dead, that he had come out of the grave and ascended to the right hand of God in the heavens. And when they preached, they could say, we saw it with our own eyes. We looked into the empty tomb. When he came forward, we touched him. We handled him. We ate with him. We watched him ascend to heaven. We saw him vanish from our sight. And that's what the Bible means when it says that Jesus offered many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Many incontestable evidences. The testimony of eyewitnesses that serves as the bedrock of Christian doctrine. That was one of the apostolic roles. Secondly, it was the apostles' mission to complete the work of revelation. And I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean revelation as in the revealed will of God. There is an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 where the apostle Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Listen carefully. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now that is an odd statement, if I may say so. It seems odd because what could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And if anything was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church, how could Paul fill it up? What could Paul add? Well, certainly it was not atoning merit in paying the ransom for our sins. Jesus paid all of that. But rather we learn in Colossians 1 verses 23 and 25, before and after, if you read those passages, you'll see Paul is talking about his ministry as a preacher of the gospel, his work in preaching the gospel. You see, Jesus' affliction for the sake of his body was not confined to his suffering on the cross. Maybe some of you remember Brother Fred Kerbo and remember his sermon, Christ the Man of Sorrows, in which he would explain that the suffering of Jesus began the moment he was born in Bethlehem. The lowliness and the rejection and the despisement that he received from the world began the moment that he condescended himself to become a human. And the suffering continued. And one of the greatest areas of suffering that Christ did for us was in his preaching. He brought truth to the world, and the world hated him for it. That's the reason they nailed him to the cross, was because they hated what he preached, according to John 15 and 24. But that work of revealing truth was not completed during Jesus' personal ministry. Understand this. Jesus did not teach everything in the New Testament while he walked the earth. In fact, he told the apostles, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, or however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So it would be the Holy Spirit who would assist the apostles in reporting and recording the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. John 14 and 26. We find examples of this in Acts 20 and 35. In Acts 20 and 35, the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus. But the quotation he gives is not recorded in any of the Gospels. Well, how did Paul know about that? He never knew Jesus when he was on the earth. How did he know about something Jesus said that was never written down in the Gospel and that he didn't hear himself? The Holy Spirit caused him to be aware of it. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, when the Apostle Paul reaffirms, even before many other of the gospel books were written, the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 12. The Holy Spirit would bear through the apostles from heaven the rest of Christ's will and testament as well. Now think briefly about the implications of that. If the work of the apostles was the completion of the teaching ministry of Jesus, then how should we view the teachings of the apostles? Friends, the teachings of the apostles are as much the words of Jesus Christ as the words he spoke while on this earth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would take words from him and deliver them to the apostles, John 16, 14. And the Apostle Paul said, with writing to the churches concerning the Lord's Supper, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." 1 Corinthians 11, 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, the apostle said, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." That's what was happening, folks. When the apostles preached and wrote, it was Christ speaking and writing in them. People today get all hung up on which letters in the Bible are red and which letters are black. Well, that's a recent invention for the convenience of modern readers to identify quickly the earthly teachings of Jesus. But really, it's deceptive. If we want to colorize all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, then all the letters should be red. Because it's all the teaching of Christ. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, "If anyone thinks him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." That's just what the early church believed, because when they were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2 and 42. Number 3. The apostles' mission was to set the churches in order. The apostles maintained an exceptional relationship with the church universal. In the case of elders, their work is limited to the congregation of which they are members, Acts 20 and 28. But the apostles were given authority to rebuke and chasten and correct any issue that was present in the then forming and growing churches as seen in 1 Corinthians 11:34. The role of apostles is in view, this role of apostles is in view in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Here the Bible says, "And he himself," that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith." This refers to a complete body of truth for the church to teach and to live by. In the days of the apostles, the truth was only delivered in part. The apostle Paul himself said that in 1 Corinthians 13:9. But the end of their work would be to perfect it or to complete it, which they did, so that Jude could speak of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, he says. This refers to a correct understanding of who Jesus is. A correct understanding comes from truth, which is found in the Word of God, John 17, 17. And by reading, we may understand, according to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul goes on there in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 to say that the apostles were to make of the church a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, a full-grown and mature Christian who bears the image of the Lord, who is really Christ-like in how he or she lives and acts and serves God. In 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul says that complete knowledge, complete revelation, a complete New Testament would allow us to see Christ as clearly as if we were looking in a mirror. Number four, the apostles' mission was to confirm the authority of God on Christ's gospel through miracles. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the writer speaks of the gospel as confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Every apostolic miracle was a validation of God's blessing on the Church of Christ. You know how it is that when politicians run those commercials, sometimes they're really mean, sometimes they just talk about some issue, but at the end, some fella comes on there and he says, "I'm so-and-so, and I approve this message." A miracle was God saying, "I approve this message." It was God stamping that message saying, "Yes, that's right." And so all these miracles we read about in the book of Acts are God approving of the church and approving of apostolic teaching, saying, "Yes, this is the gospel." And that's wonderful, because if we'll do what they did, we know that God approves of us. That's a beautiful truth. Number five, the apostolic mission was to bestow spiritual gifts on others. This was a unique power of the apostles, as evidenced in Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist, who had been conferred with spiritual gifts himself, was not able to pass them on to others. He had to call apostles down from Jerusalem. In Acts 8 and verse 18, the Bible says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." Now, as we close the lesson, well, maybe I'm too early to say that. As we get a little bit closer to closing the lesson, we must ask, are there still apostles in the church today? If there are apostles today, I cannot think of anything more significant. We would certainly need to know who they are, and we would need to find them, because if there are real apostles today, that means that the New Testament is not complete. We need to get rid of these. We need to get ourselves some loose leaf Bibles so that we can add in the extra writings as they come along. Now, if that is so, it seems strange to me that nothing has been added in the last 2,000 years, but that's what we ought to expect if there are modern apostles in the world, because that's part of their mission. And we should know that if we meet an apostle, He, yes, I think we'd rule out looking for women apostles since there weren't any in the early church. He would have the authority to set any church on earth in order if its teachings or practices were out of line. He could come here or to any other congregation, and we would need to be prepared to follow his teachings as if Jesus Christ himself were speaking to us, because if he really is an apostle, Jesus is speaking through him. If there are apostles on the earth today, we have the right to question them, because the Bible warns of false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:13 and Revelation 2 and verse 2. So they might be imposters, and we would need to have them prove themselves to us by working the signs of an apostle, the miracles. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, if they can't work those miracles, we would have no reason to accept them. Now, I don't mean to be sarcastic, but I hope you see that when people suggest modern apostles, they get a whole lot more than they bargained for. I believe that the scripture gives several strong proofs that there are not apostles on the earth today, that the office ceased its earthly function when the 12 plus Paul died and went to heaven. First of all, an apostle today would have to be selected and appointed by Jesus Christ himself. Even Matthias, who was chosen by casting lots, was ultimately elected to the office by the Spirit of God. And if you have curiosity about that, you might investigate how the casting of lots, that wasn't gambling. That wasn't pick a card, any card. That was an old, ancient method of selecting people for a service that went all the way back into the priesthood. And that's what was going on there. So these groups who vote on their apostles, who they should be, or have a president select them, they're not like the Bible pattern. True apostles are selected by Jesus and him alone. Number two, to qualify as an apostle, they would have to have been companions of Jesus on earth and witnessed him in his resurrected state, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, which would disqualify every person alive today. Number three, because of the definite number of 12 apostles plus one given throughout the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, we do not expect there to be an infinite addition of apostles. In fact, the Apostle Paul, after mentioning the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15:5, spoke of himself and said, I am abnormal. I am an extraordinary or exceptional case. Now, the New Testament is clear that Paul was no less an apostle and behind no apostle in spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul contributed more to the New Testament than any of the others. But Paul, as far as how he became an apostle, says that he was abnormally born, or born out of due season, 1 Corinthians 15:8. You see, Paul did not accompany Christ during his ministry, nor witness his resurrection with the others. Jesus had to appear to him in a very unique way on the Damascus Road, and then later to have a special communion with him that Paul describes in Galatians, in order that he would be qualified as an apostle. Now, if Paul looks at all of that and says he was born out of due season, what would we say of someone who claims that now, 2,000 years later, Jesus has called them to be an apostle? If Paul was born out of due season, those who come 2,000 years after him, I don't even know how to describe that. Now, some try to bypass these difficulties by claiming to be the successors of the apostles, but that won't do either, because the only apostle who ever left his office was Judas, and the Bible tells us how he left. Not by death, but by transgression. That is, his unrepented of sin is what caused him to cease his apostolic office, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 25. So then, we must conclude that the modern church has the same apostles that the church had in the first century, those same 12 plus 1. And to this day, they are seated on thrones, judging and ruling as the plenipotentiaries of Christ through their writings in the New Testament. We still possess their eyewitness testimony, their miracles, their teaching, their correction of problems, their perfect instruction, and thus it is that the church is built on them. They have taken their place in the foundation of God's house forever. Now, what does this mean for us, practically speaking? Here we are actually at the end of the sermon. What does this mean for us, practically? Well, it means, first of all, that you should be very uncomfortable about these televangelists who get up and claim to have received a message from God. I'll tell you, it bothers me for someone. I know some people don't mean it bad, but it bothers me when someone gets up after I've preached and say, "Oh, I appreciate Clint's message. I don't have a message for you." The message of the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament. Now, I preach a sermon about it, but it's not my message. These folks who say, "God has given me a message for you. God laid this on my heart. God has led me to speak this to you." They are claiming to be apostles. Whether they take the title or not, most of them do. But even those that don't are claiming apostolic privileges. And we ought to be very uncomfortable with that. You shouldn't watch those people. Doesn't matter if they say two or three good things. You shouldn't watch those people. If a man on your television says God's been speaking to him, change the channel. Or turn the television off. That's blasphemy. Now then, something else. Sometimes people say, "You know, I don't think we should get so hung up on things like homosexuality or women preachers or whether or not women cut their hair or whether or not we should divide up into classes or how we should do the communion in all these particulars, you know, whether we should meet every Sunday and all this stuff," because Jesus didn't talk about that. And if it was really important, Jesus would have talked about it. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did talk about that. Jesus talked about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, when through the Apostle Paul, he wrote that it was against nature and contrary to divine law. Jesus talked about all of those things because when the apostles spoke, Jesus spoke. When the apostles wrote, Jesus wrote. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe Jesus, because that's something he did say when he was in the flesh. He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take everything that I teach and give it to you and lead you into all truth." As Jesus prepared to leave this world and return to heaven, he said this to the apostles: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you want to be saved today? Jesus has invested the saving power of the gospel into the preaching of the apostles. Do you want to do right today? Jesus has invested all things whatsoever he has taught into the teachings of his apostles. Do you want to be with Christ today? He said to the apostles, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I hope, my dear friends, that you would submit yourself to the authority of the apostles, because that is necessary if you are going to submit yourself to the authority of Jesus. The church that Jesus died for is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to become one Apostolic teaching is very clear. When the Apostle Peter stood and preached his sermon on Pentecost, people said, what do we need to do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's the words of Jesus through his servant. And if you would be saved today, you need to do that very same thing. And we'll assist you tonight if you come as we stand and sing.